1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul had to contend with those in the Corinthian church who had an improper diet, as I already just alluded to in our prayer. They had an improper diet of the Word of God. Paul had said in the beginning of chapter 3 how they were still just kind of drinking the milk. He wasn't able to even give them any solid food from the Word of God. So they had an improper diet, but that improper diet then also led to debates and division within the church at Corinth regarding some of the church leaders that they had around them. And so Paul had to address these things, and the book of the letter of 1 Corinthians really becomes a very instructive kind of letter that Paul had to deal with some of these issues that were popping up in the church. You remember, we've been a couple weeks away from our study here, but just a refresher, remember, Corinth was a very wicked and immoral place, kind of like the Las Vegas of that day. Or as we remember hearing on the weekend, Tel Aviv, the most wicked city. I was surprised at that. And so Corinth was like that in this day. And the church was being established by Paul there, and he had ministered with them for 18 months and then was away from them for about 4 years as he receives this word from people from Corinth. There's some of these issues popping up, so he's writing this letter to them. And the problem was that though the church was in Corinth, they were getting a little too much of Corinth in the church. They weren't growing. They weren't being a light and a witness in their town. And there was a lot of difficulties that were popping up, and we're just kind of scratching the surface. As we move through the book here, we're going to see more and more issues that Paul was having to deal with and correct. So a very corrective sort of letter here. But what was happening, as we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 3, the debates and the divisions that were going on, some were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. We like to follow Apollos. He was an eloquent man, as we saw in Acts. He was mighty in scriptures. And so people are saying, that's the kind of guy we want to follow. He's intellectual. He speaks very articulately. He's a good guy. We're going to get behind him. Whereas others were saying, no, wait a second. We're following Paul. He was, after all, the founding father of the church here. He was the guy that got things going. We're going to stick with Paul. And yet there were still some that were saying, wait a second, don't forget about Peter. I mean, he was the rock after all. Peter was that fisherman type guy, rough and tough and no nonsense kind of guy. And so everybody said, if you want to follow Peter, all the guys just kind of grunt. Peter, that's our guy. That's all, you know, just grunt if you're going to follow Peter. And so this is what was happening within the church. People were aligning themselves with all these different leaders. And what does Paul say at the end of chapter 3? He says, starting in verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. Remember, Cephas was referring to Peter. Or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. And Paul says, all are yours, for you are Christ and Christ is God's. Paul is trying to get through to the people here saying, listen, why bother aligning yourself with these human vessels? Really, the issue is aligning yourself with Christ. For all things are yours because you are in Christ and Christ is in God. All things are yours. Christ is God's. And so what Paul is going to do now in chapter 4 is he's going to start off by really giving some references and giving some kind of examples of really who they were as men and as servants, as vessels of God, that really they weren't any special kind of people to really be, you know, aligning with and saying, we're going to stand by this guy. They were just mere men. And so, as we move into chapter 4, Paul is looking to show really what their lives are all about. So look at verse 1 with me. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So first of all, Paul says, if anyone, you know, wants to build us up, let him first consider our true role. What was their true role? They were servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. Now, the word that Paul uses in the Greek for servant here, which is also, if you're reading from the King James, it's the word minister. That's really what a minister is a servant. A minister is not a guy that, you know, walks around looking all pious and religious that you just kind of, oh, hello, Reverend, how are you today? You know, where you're kind of really, a minister is just a servant. That's all. And the King James uses the word minister here. Let a man so consider us as ministers of Christ. But the word that Paul uses here is a little bit different than at other times when he uses that word minister or servant. Usually he would use the Greek word doulos or diakonos, but here he uses the Greek word hyperatus. And that word meant under rower. It says, we're under rowers of Christ. It spoke of the men who would be down in the galley rowing the big ships. Maybe you've seen that scene kind of depicted in some movies. The men in this position would often be kept in rhythm by someone in charge beating the drum, row, row, you know, and they're all sweaty, no shirts on, you know. You know the scene, right? These guys were the under rowers, and especially as these big ships would be sailing across the Mediterranean, you know, you didn't just, you know, pull up the motor and get them zooming along. You'd have the manpower down in the galley of the ship, rowing like that. Paul says, this is who we are. We're down in the depths of the ship, just under rowers of Christ. And by Paul giving this description of themselves, I'm sure that he would have immediately begun to change the perception that some of the people in Corinth had towards these church leaders. Under rowers, Paul. Don't make yourself so low like that. Not eloquent Apollos, mighty in scriptures. Under rower. Oh man, I can't even fathom that. I can't put that together. Doesn't make sense. But Paul's saying, wait a second, I want you to understand really our true identity, our role, really what our lives are all about. We're under rowers. Paul is in a sense saying, we're not holding any positions of prominence or power here. We're just chained up in the galley doing our job. And Paul was one that simply wanted to follow the Lord. You know, it's interesting that there are many people today, you know, who like to say, oh, you know, well, that's fine all for you, but I kind of march to a different drummer, you know. I march to a different drum beat. Really, there's only one drum beat to march to, and that's the one of the Lord's, as under rowers of Christ. And we find that when we begin to sort of try to do our own thing or follow this pattern or follow this way, instead of aligning ourselves with Christ, we'll find ourselves just kind of going in circles, getting out of rhythm, getting out of sync. You see, it's what would have happened here with the under rowers if they weren't just in tune to the beat. They weren't in tune to the master. It's what happens to us if we're not in tune to the Lord and following him. We get out of sync, we get out of rhythm, we just find ourselves going in circles. And you see, with him at the helm, with Christ at the helm, we're going to arrive safe and sound. And Paul would rather be seen as a lowly servant under the leadership of Jesus than a person who is doing his own thing yet getting nowhere. I'd rather be a servant of Christ. Regardless of what I'm doing, regardless if I find myself in chains, regardless if I'm just an under rower, I would rather be a follower of Christ than to be doing my own thing and really going nowhere. And then he says, not only are we servants of Christ, we're still in verse 1. We'll get moving, don't worry. Not only are we servants of Christ, but we're stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward, you see, was the manager of a household. A person who would have an estate or property or various things in the household, he would have a steward that would kind of take care of all those things, ordering them and just taking care of things. Joseph was really a steward at Potiphar's house, taking care of all that was Potiphar's. Now, Adam Clark says this, the steward was the master's deputy in regulating the concerns of the family, providing food for the household, seeing it served out at proper times and seasons, and in proper quantities. He received all the cash, expended what was necessary for the support of the family, and kept exact accounts for which he was obliged at certain times to lay before the master. Now, here's something interesting about a steward. A steward was still a slave. He was still a slave. Yet a steward was viewed by other servants as a master. A steward was still viewed by other servants as a master, yet he himself was still a slave. So as ministers, Paul's saying, no matter how high or lofty an individual may seem, he is still a servant under Christ. Again, Paul's trying to get their view and perspective and focus back on the Lord. Don't be looking at us, mere men. We're just servants. We're under-rowers. We're just stewards of the things of God. We're slaves and servants alongside you. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to the church. And Paul says that they were stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward of the mystery of God. Doesn't that sound kind of cool? Isn't that great? I'm going to try using that sometime. If I'm somebody out, so what do you do? Well, I'm a steward of the mystery of God. Doesn't that sound neat? It's, man, sounds like I'm kind of way up there. Like, I don't know what they might perceive that. So, like, you're taking care of, like, artifacts of God or something like that? Are you tied in with, like, Da Vinci Code? Or what's going on? You know what I mean? That sounds kind of cool. I'm going to try that. And then, you know, of course, it'll come. Well, actually, just a pastor. Oh, okay. And they'll move on to the next person. They'll be done with me then at that time. But maybe I'll have an audience for a bit if I say I'm a steward of the mystery of God. It sounds kind of cool. But in other words, Paul and others with him, like Apollos and Peter, were entrusted with the things of God. God was the master, and they were to handle the affairs of his house. Now, again, the mysteries of God, it sounds kind of, you know, like, is this something that we need to figure out? Is this something we need to toil and labor after to really solve this mystery? What is the mystery of God? The mysteries that Paul speaks of, not only here and in Romans and in Ephesians, the mysteries of God are simply those things that were once concealed in the Old Testament, but now have been revealed in the New Testament. They were truths of God. God sending his son that would be born of a virgin who would grow up and then die on a cross. These were things that people didn't understand. What a suffering Messiah? Wait a second, that doesn't make sense. It was a mystery. But as we move into the New Testament and see the life of Christ revealed, suddenly these truths begin to make sense. Ah, I can look back on the Old Testament and see how it all played out and how it all fits together. It's the mystery of God, yet it's something for us that is to become known. And Paul and Apollos and the like, they were stewards of the mysteries of God. These guys were to be handling and distributing the very truth and the truths of God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52 said, Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder, a steward, who brings out of his treasure things new and old. You see, in God's word, we have much treasure that we need to be sharing. We have much treasure here in God's word that we need to be getting through and being good stewards of the mysteries of God. And distributing that, sharing that with others. So wonderful to get together with people or to maybe overhear conversations. I like to do that around here, eavesdrop. You'd be surprised some of the things I hear. I'm just kidding, I don't do that. But it's exciting to kind of talk to people and say, hey, you know what? Man, I was just reading in the Word this past week. Oh, check this out. I was reading here. And, oh, it just blessed my heart. And just to begin to see people being stewards of God's Word, sharing the truth that they've learned and received and distributing that to others. That's exciting, isn't it? I mean, people of the Word. And Paul's making a very true statement that he and others are simply carrying out the orders given to them by the Lord. We're just carrying out the things that God's want us to do. So why build us up? Why make us to be these people that are you're putting on a pedestal and forming cliques and groups and divisions over? Why build us up? We're just stewards, servants. That's all we're doing. And then he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. As a steward, Paul knew that there was really only one thing required of him. We kind of think, when we get into service with God, oh boy, there's going to be a whole checklist that, you know, he's going to go over and, well, you've done okay in this area, but you've really messed up here. You've kind of dropped the ball here. You know, you need to work on this spot here. And we kind of think, man, it's going to be difficult. Service for God, it's going to be hard. I might mess up. But really, all that God is looking for is faithfulness. It's required in stewards or servants that one be found faithful. That's all he's looking for. You see, a master would need to be able to completely trust in the one that he had over his estate and household goods. He couldn't just go out on the street and say, hey, buddy, you want to come and be my steward? I'll take care of all my stuff here. Do a good job. I'll leave it with you. He couldn't just pick out somebody off the street and do that. He needed to be able to know that he could depend on that person, rely on that person, and know that this guy would be faithful and loyal. And God's saying, that's really all I'm looking for in my servants is faithfulness. I'm not looking for the people that can do kind of the best job or the person with the most experience. I'm not looking for the person that's going to do it perfectly and never mess up. I'm just looking for faithfulness. And we need to be those that are being faithful in service to the Lord. You know, I remember hearing about a guy who's Sunday morning, lying in bed. His wife's getting ready for church, and wife starts saying to him, honey, you got to get up. You got to get to church. We're going to be late. The guy's lying in bed saying, I don't want to go to church today. Honey, the wife's saying, why not? You got to go. And the husband is saying, you know what? I don't really like the people there. And I don't think that they really like me either. I don't really want to go. Give me two reasons why we should go. And the wife says, well, you know, first of all, the word tells us that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of one another. And secondly, you're the pastor. And you see, sometimes, you know, never happened to me, okay? It's not a story out of my situation. But you see, people can get very discouraged in service. They can find that it's been tough, it's been hard, and people are not cooperative, and we can feel like we just need to throw in the towel. But hold on. We're ultimately and always serving the Lord. All that we do is to be done unto the Lord. That's what the Word tells us. Whatever you do, do so as unto the Lord. Service is unto the Lord. And we can't get distracted by earthly things. We can't get bogged down or discouraged in the ministry by things that might come against us, because we got to keep our eyes on the Lord and serve Him and be faithful to Him. That's who service is for and to. And all He's seeking is that we be faithful. So, regarding the debate between who is the better minister, between Paul, Apollos, or Peter, the real issue was, have they been faithful to do that which God has called them to do? You know, we've already seen a couple weeks ago in chapter 3 that, you know, one goes along and plants the seed. Another might come along and water. It's not about who's doing the better job. It's not about who's a better leader. It's about who's being faithful to simply do what God's called them to do. Paul had a very different role than Apollos did. Peter was a different function than Apollos and Paul were. But the issue is, are you being faithful to do what God's called you to do? And Jesus spoke of that faithfulness in Luke chapter 12. Flip over there with me. Luke chapter 12, verse 41. It says there that Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. What was the thing that the Lord was looking for? Just the one that was found doing what he was called to do. It wasn't about, you know, success or even necessarily the fruit of it. It was that he would find him doing what he was called to do. You know, the Word says that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is unfit for the kingdom. In other words, those that begin to, you know, serve the Lord but then get drawn back into other things, not being faithful. God is looking for faithfulness in all of us. And it can be in entirely different ways not always going to play out the same way for each of us. But it's seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? What can I add to the body here? Being faithful. Maybe it's in Sunday school. That's a tough thing to be faithful over. You have one episode in there with kids being unruly. I'm not just talking about my kids. I'm talking about other kids too. Unruly and kids acting up, and you walk out there saying, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Now, if the Lord's calling you to do it, be faithful. And the Lord will bless you, and he'll bless the work. Maybe it's other things, coming and setting up chairs. Oh, I just want to sleep in this morning. I'm just tired and had a busy weekend. Oh, if the Lord's calling you to do it, then be faithful in it. And you will be blessed as you do it. And the Lord will bless the work. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul was one who didn't put too much stock into other people's opinions. Let me read verse 4. Also, it says, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Paul didn't put too much stock into other people's opinions. There were, in fact, many people who were judging Paul. They were questioning his authority as an apostle or questioning his lack of apostleship. They thought, oh, Paul, you're not a true apostle. You weren't with Christ during his earthly ministry. Not a true apostle. And Paul would even have people that would come in after he had spent time ministering in a city. There would be people that would come in after him and begin to try to refute and discredit everything that Paul was doing. Oh, come on, guys. You can't really follow that grace stuff. You got to live by the law. That's only the way that you can be saved. People would come in and try to discredit everything that Paul was doing. He had a lot of people judging him and coming down on him. But you see, this sort of matter was just a minor thing to Paul. He didn't get too stressed about it. Now, I admit, I would like to be able to have the same kind of attitude as Paul. I would like to not even be bothered, stressed out over people's opinions. We all, I think, like to be liked, don't we? Anybody here not like to be liked? All right, thank you. We all like to be liked. We don't want people speaking bad of us or trying to knock us down. It hurts. But we have to be careful that we don't let those things weigh us down. You see, Paul was one who says, I'm not going to worry about this. Because ultimately, he says at the end of verse 4, it is he who judges me. It's the Lord who judges me. That person's opinion, that person's judgment really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. It doesn't really matter because it's ultimately the Lord's judgment and opinion that I want to be worried about. And it's the Lord who will judge. That's what Paul is saying. Now, this in itself might even stress people out. The Lord's going to judge me? You mean I'm going to stand before the Lord and he's, oh man, I'd rather others judge me rather than the Lord, because the Lord might know a little bit more than other people know. That in itself can stress people out. But remember, again, that judgment that Paul is talking about before the Lord is referring to the Bema seat. We'll get to that in a second here. But you see, for Paul, it was all that mattered was that the Lord would judge him. You see, a steward didn't have to worry about the evaluations from the rest of the servants in the house. He just had to worry about the assessment given by his master. And Paul knew that in that day, everything would come to light and be shown for what it really was. And Paul had confidence in that. I'm not going to worry about what these guys are saying. Because when I stand before the Lord, all these things will come to the surface and it will show itself for what it really is. And Paul was able to be confident in that. Again, we'll look at this in a little bit here. But he says in verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Judge nothing before the time. See, there is a time coming when all things will be judged and judged accurately and perfectly. So don't try doing the job that, first of all, doesn't belong to you. And then, of course, don't try doing it before the time allowed. Now, let's say I was asked to judge the Miss America pageant. All right? Now, let's say it's just starting underway. I've never seen the contestants. Out comes walking Miss New York, you know. Great. Does her thing. Out comes walking, you know, Miss Tennessee. Great. Third out comes walking Miss Dakota, South Dakota. Hey! That's the one. The winner right there. Miss America. Put the crown on her. She's done. There's going to be, how many, 47 contestants, 46 contestants sitting there going, wait a second. You didn't even see me. How can you crown her? You haven't even seen the rest. There's still more to come. You haven't gotten the complete picture. And this is kind of what, now forgive me, that's probably a bad illustration, Miss America pageant. Sorry. Could have gone with Miss Canada pageant. Maybe that would have been better. Sorry, forgive me if I offended anybody here today. Don't judge me, okay, please, all right? Don't judge me. But I don't worry about your opinions anyways. But you see, what Paul is saying here is don't judge nothing before the time because we don't see the whole picture yet. We don't understand the grand scope, the big picture here. Judgment belongs to the Lord, and we need to wait for his timing in that. You see, our judgment is flawed, isn't it? Our judgment is flawed. We don't always understand the things that people do, and we certainly don't know the motive or the heart behind it. 2 Samuel chapter 16, 7 says that man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. And William Barclay said this, man sees the deed, but God sees the intention. We always see the deed, the action, but God sees the intention. He sees the heart behind it. And we can never judge the intention. That's something that can easily be hidden. The intention, the motive, the heart behind it. That's really the issue that God is looking at. It's not so much what you're doing. A lot of times it's why are you doing it? What's your heart behind it? You see, have you ever done something that might seem very noble, but yet you've done it with sort of a selfish reason? You've done it because you knew that you would benefit from it? Anybody done that? Nobody's going to raise hands. You don't have to raise hands because I don't want everybody going, oh, I kind of thought that about you, but I didn't want to say anything. I'm sure a lot of us have done things like that. We've done something, and people will come up to you and say, oh, that was so kind of you. And you're sitting here going, well, you know, just sacrifice, man. And yet in your heart, you're going, man, I really benefited something out of that. I really gained from doing that. They think I was doing it because I was such a nice person. I was helping others. I was helping myself. You see, we don't know the heart behind it. We don't understand the intentions that go along with it. Now, it's certainly hard to know the heart of someone else. In other words, we need to let the Lord do the judging, don't we? We need to let the Lord do the judging. For only He, as it says in verse 5, only He can bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Now, one way that we can certainly be helping ourselves out in this process and preparing for the day is to be getting into the Word of God. What does Hebrews 4 verse 12 say? For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joints and marrow, division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And check this out. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so as we begin to get into the Word of God, as we're doing today, as I pray and trust you're doing through the week, getting into the Word of God, getting the Word in us, it begins to wash through it. It begins to point out maybe areas in our lives that need to get kind of cut away with that double-edged sword of the Word of God. It begins to reveal some of those things in our hearts that I've been a little bit selfish in that. My my motive has been all wrong in that. I haven't truly been just serving the Lord. Oh God, you've revealed that to me through your word. Would you begin to wash that and cut that away? Wash me clean. You know, when the Lord comes back again at his second coming, it's wonderful that in Revelation chapter 19, we begin to see this description of Christ coming back. And it says there that he had eyes like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. A sharp sword, the word of God. That's the judging power right there. He just begins to speak. And things that need to get cut off that are not of the Lord, just he turns and just the sword in his mouth, cut off, it's gone. It's judged. It's dealt with. And the eyes, like a flame of fire, it just begins to burn. And we talked about that in chapter 3, didn't we? Talks about all those things that we have done that aren't for the Lord, that don't have an eternal value. It says in 1 Corinthians 3 that it just gets burned up. And I don't think it's going to be like a big, you know, commercial oven that there's going to be in heaven where let's take your plate of works that's put in the oven, let's see what passes through the fire. It's going to be the Lord just looking at us saying, and a flame just burning away those things that weren't done for him. And there's going to be many things that people, I'm sure, have thought, Lord, look at all these great things I've done for you in ministry and in service. And we're going to present to the Lord, and suddenly this big pile is going to be reduced to just a little nugget after the Lord looks at it with the eyes like a flame of fire. And we're going to go, whoa, yeah, I guess I didn't realize that a lot of that I was kind of doing for myself. Or I was just doing for the praise of men. I really wasn't doing it for you, Lord. Now, remember, I talked about this, alluded to it earlier. Remember that this judgment that we're talking about, that we're going to stand before the Lord one day, is not the judgment regarding, are you going to go to heaven or not? As soon as we talk about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, believers sometimes get a little nervous. You know, I know I prayed that sinner's prayer when I was a kid, but I've done a lot of rotten things, and I don't know if I'm going to actually make it into heaven. It's going to be a scary day. I'm going to be like I'm going to be all nervous and sweaty palms. I'm going to be walking on eggshells waiting for that verdict, in or out. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is all about for the believer. You see, Paul uses the word bema. It's standing before the bema seat where in the athletic games, those that competed in the athletic games would stand before the bema seat for judgment or to receive their crown. It was for rewards. That's what the bema seat is all about. It's to reward those in service. It's not about are you in or out. It's about what have you done for the Lord, and how can I reward you for that? That's what standing before that judgment seat is all about. We're going to be rewarded for that which we've done for Christ. And in other words, as Paul says at the end of verse 5, our praise will come from God. We don't worry about other people's judgments, other people's verdicts. I'm waiting for what the Lord says. Because as he rewards us for what he's done, then our praise will come from God. We don't need praise from man. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6 that those who do those things to be seen of man, and when men come and praise you for it, then you've had your reward. You know, just soak in that reward because that's all you're going to get out of it when other people come and praise you for it or when you do it with the motive of receiving praise from others. Enjoy it because that's all you're going to get for that deed. I'd rather do that which is for the Lord to where he can reward me and then receive that praise from God. But remember, guys, again, before we get all hung up on, oh man, I want a big crown in heaven. I want lots of jewels in my crown. Remember what we see happening in Revelation. 24 elders are throwing those crowns down before the throne of God. Because we're going to understand we're not even worthy of anything. We're here simply and completely by the grace of God, not because of what I've done. We're not even going to feel worthy to wear these crowns or to be rewarded. Because God is so good to us. And God has shown so much grace. We're going to just be throwing those back down. But that's what that judgment seat is all about. And each one's praise will come from God. That's why Paul didn't fret over other people's opinion or people cutting him down or tearing him down. He said, I'm going to stand before the Lord one day. That's all that matters. What I've done for him. And he knows truly my heart. You don't know my heart, but the Lord knows my heart. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul's been speaking figuratively to convey the roles that Apollos and he were operating in. He's already alluded to the fact that they were like farmers, they were planting, they were watering, they were stewards, they were under-rowers. And he says not in a true sense, but figuratively, in a descriptive sense. It was describing their ministry here. And Paul's point was for them to learn of their examples and not go beyond what the Word is saying. Don't go by a different standard in judging them and in viewing them, but go by the Word of God. Don't go beyond the Word. You set us that standard. Paul says that their view is to be a biblical view. And if you're going to judge someone, it may be done through the biblical standard. You know, we can become very judgmental when our standard is skewed, can't we? When our standard is not in alignment with the Word of God, our judgment can get very skewed, very out of balance. And Paul says that this Corinthian church was becoming puffed up with pride by choosing men to align with. Some are getting all caught up in this debate. Oh man, if you're not following with Apollos, then you're not really of the cool crowd, you know. They're getting puffed up with pride. We're following Paul. That's really the true shepherd and leader. If you're not with Paul, if you're not with us, then you're really missing out. Getting puffed up with pride. And in so doing, they were using unbiblical practices and then cutting down others as well in that process. So Paul asks some tough questions here to get them back on track and have the right perspective. He says in verse 7, who makes you differ from another? Who makes you differ? Is it not Christ? You see, Jesus is the one that created us all differently. God's made every person unique. Isn't that great? I mean, could you imagine how boring life would be if we were all the same? Now, some of you are saying, I could handle a few more people like me around here. That'd be kind of nice. I'll counsel you afterwards. But it would be tough to just have the same person all over the place. It would get very boring. It would get very mundane. And just get very blah. There's no spice here. No differences. It's boring. And the fact that God's made each one differently, and the fact that he works through and uses us, not only does it speak of his creativity, it speaks of his sense of humor and the way that he uses us. And it's just incredible to see. But then Paul also says, and what do you have that you did not receive? You see, he says, all has been given to you by Christ. Don't walk around as though you're the reason for who you are or what you're doing, that it all is wrapped up in you. What are you talking about? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And then he says, now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast as though you did not receive it? These guys are walking around saying, well, we know the truth because we're smart, we're intellectual. We know what's going on. Just kind of the way that we are. Whereas Paul's saying, you don't know nothing unless the Lord has revealed that to you and given it to you. So why are you boasting as though it's coming from you? You're all mixed up. And then he says in verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. Now, Paul is going to step into a little sanctified sarcasm here. I like Paul. Paul's a neat guy. I can relate to him in this. I won't get into it. But he states here now how they already, in their own minds, have all that they need. They've been living like kings, Paul says. Oh, boy, look at you guys. You really are so wonderful. You're all high and mighty. You're living like kings, aren't you? He's really being sarcastic with them here. And then he says, oh, indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Oh, how wonderful that would be, to be partakers of your reign with you. Oh, that would be just wonderful. Being sarcastic with him. And then he says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And so Paul here really now presents what the Christian life is like. He likens it, first of all, to the Roman general who had come home after a military campaign, after a successful military campaign. They'd come in, you know, it'd be the triumph, okay, as they'd come walking in, and they'd have all their spoils that they'd be showing, and there'd be like a big parade that would come into the city. People would be, ah, all right. But at the end of this parade, they would have the, you know, prisoners that they would have gotten out of their victory. People that would be chained up, that would be led into the arena where they would then go on to fight with the wild beasts for entertainment. And there were those that were following along. And Paul says that God has displayed us, the apostles, last. We're kind of at the end of that parade as men condemned to death. We're being led into that arena where death awaits, as though we're a spectacle to the world. That word spectacle is that word translated theater. It's where we get our word theater from. And it's as though God is using the apostles, his servants, to be like this theater for the world to see and to watch and to take note. Now, this is what the Christian life is like. It is what Paul is saying. You see, Jesus said also that if we really want to be a disciple, then we need to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. Now, in taking up our cross, it doesn't speak of, you know, going to the jewelry store, getting a nice, you know, cross around the neck. I've got my cross. Sure, I'm a follower of Christ. The cross spoke of death. And for the Christian, that's what it is to be, dying to self, living that life of sacrifice. Could somebody maybe shut that door over there? Because it's, I think, getting a little cool in here. Thank you. Starting to feel a bit like death in here. So, but we're to be dying to self. Dying to self. That's what the Christian life is all about. And that's really when the person that comes into the realization and understanding of that, that's really the life of joy. You see, when we're living life for self, it can be very miserable. Because when you're focused on self, when things don't go your way, suddenly you kind of get upset, you get frustrated, you get angry. You're back up against the wall. But when you're dead to self, it doesn't matter what goes on or what comes against you. You died to yourself. It doesn't matter. You can go up to a corpse and begin to poke them and prod them and kick them. They're not going to react. Why? They're dead. Right? Are you with me on this? If we're dying to self, man, people can judge us. They can come down on us. They can say things that are untrue. People can try to frustrate us, but if we're dead to self, it really doesn't matter. It's not going to affect us. And Paul says this is kind of how we've been living our life. It's not the life of misery. It's the life of joy. Paul would say in Romans that I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That word compares, that idea of weighing. He says, I can take all the sufferings of this world. And let me tell you, Paul was one who knew what suffering was about. So I can take all the suffering in this world and weigh it on a scale with the glory that's coming. The glory that's being revealed through suffering. And let me tell you, Paul says, that scale tips in glory's favor every time. You can't even compare it. Paul would rather lay his life down in sacrifice and ultimately in death, knowing what that did for him and what that is doing for him. And as believers, guys, that's the path we need to be on. We ourselves are being used of God, being kind of kept till the end as men condemned to death, so that we can be made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Not that we're to be made fun of or mocked. That might happen, that might come. But it's so God can show his glory through us. And let me tell you, the life that is yielded to the Lord to the point of death is truly the life of blessing and joy. You're not worried and caught up with selfish things. I'm not talking about self-denial here. I'm not talking about, okay, that hurts, but I'm just going to deny that pain. I'm talking about dying to self. That's the life of joy right there, guys. And this is God's purpose. He's put us there as a spectacle, which again means theater. A theater to the world and to angels. There may be suffering and difficulty, but that's where the glory comes in a plain view. And the world is watching to see how Christians handle these things. And when they see people, when they see believers going through difficulties with a faith in God and a supernatural preservation, it changes the hardest heart. Some of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The group DC Talk put out a book a few years ago called Jesus Freak, where they kind of went through more modern examples of Christian persecution and people that have laid their life down on the line for their faith in God. And you can't read through these pages with a dry eye. And you begin to see people that were condemned to death who willfully laid down their life, but again, their response that came from it. Even soldiers that were ordered to go and kill those people, when they saw these Christians standing up for what they believed in, it changed their heart. And many people got saved from that as well. Stories all around the world of things like that happening. God using us for his glory. That's why we exist, isn't it? For God's glory? Not for ourselves. Not for what we can get out of this world. We exist. We're here on this earth for God's glory. And the way that glory comes is by laying our lives down, dying to self. So Paul says, verse 10, we're fools for Christ's sake. This message right now, the spiel for the last 10 minutes that I wasn't planning to get into, that's foolishness, isn't it? People will hear that aren't saved, and they'll go, guy's a little bit loopy. What kind of cult are you getting yourself into? That's a foolish message, dying to self. And Paul says, we're fools for Christ's sake. But you're wise in Christ, aren't you? Again, here's a sarcasm coming through. Oh, but you're so wise. You've got it all planned out all together. You've got it all figured out, don't you? I know we're sounding foolish, but we are weak. You're strong. You're distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. I don't have all those down yet. Imagine. Being reviled, we bless. How many of you are quick when somebody comes against you and attacks you verbally? You just say, hey, thank you. God bless you. That's not a natural thing that comes out. Paul says, you know what? You revile, we bless. We're persecuted, we endure. We're being defamed, but we just entreat. We continue to exhort, he says, and encourage. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me. Now these guys are sitting here going, okay, hold on here. Talked about persecution, reviling, defaming. I don't know if I want to imitate you, Paul. Can I choose someone else to imitate? I see what this brings. I don't know if I want that. Now, how many of us could sit here and say, hey, brother, sister, imitate me. Just follow my example. How many of us could say that? Wow, that's a pretty heavy thing that Paul's doing here. But you see, he's able to say that, first of all, because this church was so immature. I can say to my kids, hey, follow me in this example. I may not be able to say that to someone who's much more mature. But Paul was speaking to a church that really needed to start right from the basics again. Imitate me. But Paul is also able to say that because he was following Christ. His example was Christ. And so he's in a sense saying, listen, if it helps, imitate me, follow me. But what you'll be seeing is Christ, Christ's example. That's really the key there. Imitate me. And for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's saying Timothy's going to come and he will just reiterate these things, but remind you of my ways, of what I'm all about, what my life is. Remind you of my ways. And he says, I teach the same thing in all the churches. It doesn't change. I don't have one message for the church at Corinth and another one for the church at Ephesus and a different message for the Philippians. I teach this way in every church. Now, he says, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I'll come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? See, there were those in the church in Corinth who were really becoming big talkers. But they could never back it up. So Paul says that the kingdom, something that Christ talked a lot about, but here Paul is, I believe, talking about that rule of Christ in your heart. That's really where the kingdom of God is established, is his rule and reign in our lives. We become connected to his kingdom. He says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Not just being able to say, oh man, sure, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm a good, solid Christian. It's not in word, but it's in power. Jesus never said, by their words you will know them. He says, by their fruit you will know them. Christianity is about following Christ and taking action. Not talking the talk, but walking the walk. There are a lot of people today who are part of the kingdom of God by word only. Oh, sure, I'm a believer. Oh, I'm a Christian, yeah. Yet you see no fruit. You don't see any action in their life. And you go, it's not what the kingdom of God's about. It's about power. There would be a difference in your life. You'll know them by their fruit. And so Paul, again, as he's alluded to in verse 17 and also in 15, just referencing this kind of fatherhood that he has towards the church here. This fatherly care that he has. He says, what do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? See, this church wasn't making it very easy for him, were they? They were like little crybabies. They were acting like little spoiled children. Paul says, I mean, the word says, you know, don't spare the rod. He says, do you want me to come with a rod? Is that what you're asking for? I would much rather come in love and in gentleness. That'd be much better for you. So he's kind of pleading with them here. Don't continue on this path. Because the corrective nature just, you know, will play itself out and it's not going to be pleasant. I'm thankful for the Lord's heart. That the Lord has that fatherly heart for us. We have a great Heavenly Father, don't we? He cares for us. He loves us. And there are times, yes, where he brings correction. But it's never in wrath. It's never in judgment. It's in helping and wanting to correct us and bring us back on the right path. People have a wrong view of God oftentimes, where he can't wait to correct people. Some people think he just can't wait to bring that hand down and just knock people around. That's not my Heavenly Father. I know I've been spared so much, and he's shown such grace and gentleness with me, because I've stepped out of line many times. But he lovingly corrects and teaches just to bring me back on the path that he says, this is the path that is going to be most beneficial for you. That's going to be the path where the blessing flows. Don't get off it. Don't go do this thing. And he'll correct me because he loves me. But I'm glad that he does it with gentleness. It's our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. And I'm glad for that. Next week, guys, we'll get into chapter 5. And we'll keep moving as Paul has to continue on dealing with some corruption and difficulties within the church. Let's pray.